I'm glad we have a merciful Lord. The song we sing says He is merciful. And thank God tonight we know of His mercy. We have experienced His mercy and grace. And thank the Lord for that. If you would tonight, let me turn everything on here. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 8. And we'll read the entire passage here. It has only 9 verses, but has a lot of information in it. Tells us about God and His relationship to man. And we'll be looking tonight at some of these verses and then some other things in other places. Verse number 1 of Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, and the moon and the stars, which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. We find in verse number 1 and verse number 9 the same wording. The psalmist David, he is writing and really thinking about and considering how great our God is. And he says, O Lord, our Lord. I'm glad tonight we can say He's our Lord. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. And has excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And then verse 1 adds the phrase, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Tonight I want us to, as we read these verses, I believe we see here the excellency of our God, and we see the man that He has made. And David said, when I consider man, he says, why would you even think of us? And so tonight I want us to, I'll just put a title to the message, The Majesty of God and the Mystery of Man. Many people think God is a mystery, but we know that there are some mysterious things about our God. He hasn't revealed everything to us, but what we do know, we find that His name is above every name. And here David, he recognized how important, how holy, how exalted the name of Jehovah was. And so there's an excellency about the things of God. There's a majesty about our God. The Bible, the book that we have before us tonight, that much of the world despises and hates, it's hard to understand how the world would have hated the Lord, for everything He did was good. There was no sin in His life. There was no guile in His mouth. But yet, His society hated Him and ended up putting Him to death. It's hard for us to consider why the world would be so against the Bible that has really nothing harmful in it toward anyone except the sinner. And it's not harmful. It's helpful to him to get his mind and his eyes on the things of the Lord, so that when he leaves this world, he can go to a world that's been prepared for him. The Lord says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The Scripture says that hell is made and prepared for the devil and his angels. And so why would a society be so against the good things of the Lord and the good things that He gives to us in His book? And so this Bible that we read and that we have before us tonight is a book about God. It's about the excellency of our God. It's about the majesty of God. It's about His creation, man, and how we fall short from where He wanted us. From Genesis to Revelation, it's an unfolding story of God's plan for the ages. Now, we don't know the whole plan. And certainly, when the Old Testament prophets wrote their books, they really many times had no idea what they were writing, other than they just knew that God had inspired them and was giving them the words to say. The Scripture says, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't tell us they understood it all, just like we don't understand it. We have a far clearer picture of the Bible and the world and the scope of things than the Old Testament and even the New Testament early Christians had, because we have seen many of these things come to pass. But can you imagine how Daniel must have felt when he wrote about some of those creatures and some of those things that he depicted and gives to us in his book, the four heads and many eyes and just a lot of things. And Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had his dream about the statue of himself and how that it recognized, how that we recognize what each one of them are. And Daniel looked at that and gave the interpretation of the dream. And he told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what the head was, told him what the body was, told him what the legs were, the feet, the toe, all the way down to the toes. And we know through history what those things have come to mean. But Daniel, I'm sure when he gave all that interpretation, he did not understand all the details, because he was giving some prophetic utterances that were still yet in the future. And some of those, even names of men that would come on the scene, had not even been born yet. And so Daniel had, he had that interpretation of the dream. But from Genesis to Revelation, we see a continual unfolding of God's plan for the ages. God put it into motion. God had a plan. God still has a plan, and God hadn't changed His mind about the plan. And now we're seeing some things take place in our society, and as every other generation has seen in their time, certain things take place that they could recognize the Lord is working out His, the Bible calls it His eternal purpose. God has a purpose in everything. And so we have a book that gives us that, and it's a story about God. And it's a story about His plan for the ages of mankind. The first part of the Scriptures that we have, it's about God and mankind in general. Not a whole lot of detail given to us. And so we find it in the beginning, God, and then He begins to give us some details about Himself and about the man, the generations that followed the Garden of Eden, how God was working in their respect. And then we see the development as time goes on of Abraham. We find the development of a special people that we call the Jew. God called them His chosen nation, or His chosen people. We see from the very beginning of man's total inability to do what God commanded him to do. It was not a hard thing to not take of the forbidden fruit. That shouldn't have been a difficult process for man. Just don't do that. But so in the very beginning, in the garden, we find man is very incapable of following the command of the Lord. Man is very incapable of following the will of God, and so he falls, and through his depravity, man has continually gone down. We see in that depravity of man a developing plan of man's deliverance. Just as God had a plan for mankind, and that plan was a plan for delivering man that could not do what God told him to do. The Ten Commandments, there's not many of them, but we can't keep any of them. And so God had to, God has to have a method, has to have a means whereby that we can leave this earth and go to glory. The commandments and the law of God was never given that man could keep that and in his ability to be able to go to heaven. Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that those commandments and the law was given as a schoolmaster. Given as a teacher to show us something. And that teacher showed man and showed the Jew they could not live up to the standard or live up to the place of God's calling. And so the story of the ages is that God has a plan, and now God is developing that plan through the New Testament and the works of the New Testament world, that man could be delivered because he had to have a Savior. So tonight we'll look at just a little bit of the majesty of God, and we'll look at the mystery of man. It's a mysterious thing. Really, both are mysterious, but we look at God, we find that there is a magnificent understanding that there's not just a higher authority, we have a God that is real. We don't have just a supreme being that's unnamed and doesn't take in the event, doesn't have ability to get into the affairs of man. But we have a personal God. And He's not just a God. He's not just a higher authority. He's not one of just giving a divine purpose or a divine plan. But His name is Jehovah. His name is given to us in the Scripture. And if you read the Jewish manuscripts, you'll find that you'll find His name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And so we find that God, the first thing we find out about the Lord in His book, and by the way, there's nowhere else to go to find truth about God than His book. You can't go to a history book and they tell you a first-hand account. The book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all five of those books, which is called the Pentateuch, was written by Moses. And Moses was inspired of the Lord to write that. Now, Moses was not there in the beginning. Moses was not there in the garden. But God gave him the message. God gave him the words. And so he's the human author of these first five books of the Old Testament. Now, if you can destroy those five books, you can destroy the entire Bible. And really, it comes down, if you can destroy the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we have no Bible that's of any use at all. And so these things are given to us, and God reveals some things about Himself. God doesn't defend Himself. God doesn't really identify Himself. It just comes about that the Scripture says, in the beginning, God. There's a lot of discussion on when was that beginning. We were talking a little bit before church about millions of years and billions of years, or the time frame that the so-called science has put upon this world. And in the beginning, God created. Now, God could have made this world look as old as He wanted it to look. God could have made it as old as He desired for it to look. And so we don't have God defending His existence. It just simply states that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's a well-known statement, but I'll tell you what, you could never, never get to the very bottom of all that has a meaning of in our society. In the beginning, when was that? I'm not smart enough to figure that out. I think by looking at Scripture, I think by reading and understanding certain things, I think the beginning hasn't been millions or billions of years ago. I think it's just been a few thousand years ago. And the process of time has taken place. But God doesn't tell us when. He just says, in the beginning. There's an idea that there was a pre-Adamic race, and the Scripture, I don't believe, has any support of that. I believe there's been one race, and that's the human race. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and He made it void and without form. I don't think it became void. I think it was made that way. And then God began His creative acts or His workings to make this world what He wanted it to be. And so the Lord doesn't try to prove He exists. He doesn't try to give reasons. He doesn't give scientific proof that He exists. It just simply says that in the beginning God created. That's the first thing that we hear about God. Now the first thing that we read what God says is interesting also. The first thing that we read of what God says is the Bible says that He said, let there be light. Now, he's not talking about the sun. He says light. Let there be light. And the result of that, the scripture says, and there was light. Whatever God says will happen, it will happen. And so the psalmist David, he says, Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, and hast set thy glory above the heavens. If we just go back to Genesis, we will in a few minutes, we'll go back in that first chapter, you'll find that God divided the light from the darkness. And he said, let there be light. And he said that before the sun was ever spoken into existence. And so light is a creation of our God, that he does not prove himself. He does not give reasons to understand him. And neither does he prove and give reasons of understanding of his first statement of let there be light. In the next verses of Genesis chapter 1, it gives us the account of the creation of everything. The beginning creation of everything. God's greatness and his excellence is given to us here in our text in verse number 1 and verse number 9. And the entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way through is about God. And I'm glad tonight we have some things that we can know about our Lord. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the establishment of the acts of the Lord, the days of creation, and we're not going to go through all those things, but we find that he spoke, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and in the darkness he called night, and it was the evening and the morning of what? First day. Now, when you have an evening and a morning, guess what you have? You have a 24-hour period of time. The days of creation do not represent eons of time. It does not represent, if it did, when was the evening of that billion years? When was the morning of that million years? But we have an evening and a morning. We're in the evening time right now, and we'll wake up in the morning. We still classify darkness, night, and light, day. And so God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided it. One he called night, one he called day, and it was the evening and the morning. That's why the Jew always counted their day differently than we do. They counted day from this afternoon to tomorrow afternoon, roughly around 6 o'clock. That would be their evening. All the way 24 hours later, another evening. That's one day. That's why there's sometimes confusion when we count time and compare time in the Western world and time to the Jewish world. There is a there's a six-hour difference in our thinking. Really makes it difficult sometimes. So God is on the scene. God starts it all. We could read down through the next verses here in this chapter, and we'll find all the creative acts of God that were done. Now turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. This is a very important verse when we think about creation. The book of Exodus, chapter number 20. In verse number 11, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That's pretty clear. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Now remember, his name's above the heaven. And it goes on, it says not only that, but the sea and all that in them is. And rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. This verse here is right in the middle of what we call the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And the Lord gives us this verse here that in 6 days, those are literal days. Those are that 24-hour evening, morning cycle. And it's very clear here. if we take it at face value, which I think we should, that the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. In 6 days, God made everything. And God blessed it. He rested on the seventh day. If these days are billions of years of time, wonder when God rested and wonder how long He had to rest from doing all this work. There are those people that call themselves theistic evolutionists. They believe that God started it, God put it into existence and started, but then He let the process of evolution take over and control it. Big problem with that. Number one, it's not true. Just a real problem that did not come into existence until evolution began to make itself very well known. And Christians thought they had to make some kind of compensation because science says we've been here how many million years, so we've got to come up with an idea. And so we believe in God and we believe God started all, but He let evolution take over. Well, that destroys 6 days of creation. I am a 6 day, 7 day literal creationist. And here He tells us that in those days, God made everything that was made, whether in the heavens, on the earth, and even in the seas. And so, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, restates and reiterates the creation of the Lord. Now the crowning event, I believe, of the day of creation was that last day of creation when God made man. He formed him into the dust of the earth. The Bible says He breathed in His nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. Now, and so that's the crowning event. Because we are, as human beings, we are made in the image of our God. We're not a result of the process of evolution. We're not a result of billions of years and finally here we are. If that be the case of recorded history, why have we not evolved a little bit farther than what we were 10,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago when there is some written history? Why have we not become a different form and a different fashion of an individual? Why? Because God made man in His image, and so therefore we are a reflection, or are supposed to be a reflection of God. That's the mystery about man. The majesty of God is that He made it all, He created all, He spoke it into existence, and it works like a well-oiled machinery that's going to end up exactly where God said it would end up. Ever how many thousand years ago when God said, "Let there be light"? And in the beginning, God created. And so this crowning event is of the Old Testament is the creation of man. And of course, the next couple of chapters in Genesis tells us God said man shouldn't be alone, so He makes woman out of the rib of man. Both of those are creative acts of the Lord. And so we have the creation of man. Before long, that crowning event soon was mired. The Bible doesn't tell us how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. It doesn't tell us how many years they were there, or how long they were there, or if they were there very long. But we do know that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Adam willingly, voluntarily took of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit, and he sinned against God. And Adam tried to say, "That woman you gave me, it's all because of her." Now, Adam did it because he desired to do that. And so therefore he is given the place in biblical history as by one man's sin entered into this world. Thank God by one man's sin can leave this world, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the image of God was mired, and man damaged, and man was damaged beyond repair. He could not do anything to help himself. That's why the psalmist says, when I look into the heavens, when I consider the heavens, what is man? That God would even be mindful of us. That's the mystery here. When God looks at me, why would He love me? I know me. You know yourself. We know ourselves more than anybody else does. And we think about when we consider us, we'd say, why in this world would the Lord love me? Why would he die for me? And so the image of God was marred to the point and damaged beyond the point of repair. And ever since then, man has been in a state of spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we're dead in sins and trespasses. We are there without any ability to take care of ourselves. We're damaged beyond repair. Sometimes we have car accidents and we get towed in, and the insurance says it's totaled. Man totaled himself in the garden. Man can't be repaired. He can't, you can't add on parts. You can't take care. Man is a sinner. So therefore, the image of God was mired, and ever since then, man's been in spiritual death. And this first family that had everything possible given to them that could have been, they were mired also by one of their sons killing his brother, Cain and Abel. And so we find that the result of this miring of the image of God begins to bring about a result. And the psalmist says, when you consider man, what is man? Why would God even look toward us? Why would God even consider us? So we have the subject, we have the understanding that in the beginning, God. We have the understanding that God made man. God made man in his own image. And then thirdly, we find that God begins to seek out for men to do his service and his work. I believe from the very beginning God wanted a creation that he could have fellowship with. God desires our fellowship. God desires our friendship. And from the very beginning, God wanted man to be faithful to him, and he did everything possible that he could do. As we read a couple of Sundays, maybe three Sundays ago, when Isaiah talks about the garden of God, what more could I have done than I have done? What else could be done? Our society desires, and they call it utopia. The word utopia means perfect condition. And our government and officials, they're always wanting a perfect setting, a perfect society. Make it as good as possible so man will do better. We have spent in our generation, we have spent billions of dollars trying to make man do better in a setting that he cannot do better. We have poured money into programs. We have poured money into projects. We have built housing. We have done everything possible in order for man to pick himself up a little bit from where he is and do a little bit better, turn over a new leaf, and maybe he'll clean up himself. Well, the problem is, man can't do that. He's damaged beyond repair. Man cannot do that in his own strength. Doesn't matter how many dollars you put in it. Doesn't matter how many programs you have. It doesn't matter how many beautify the country you have. Doesn't matter how much you throw at it and drain all the money of our world into that. Man is not going to improve because man is a sinner. The image of God has been mired by sin. And so now God, in this process of time, God begins to seek for men that will and people that will do his will. He sought for Adam in the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? God didn't have to ask where Adam was. God wanted Adam to know he was not where he ought to be. Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, we've hid ourselves because we're naked. And God said, who told you? Who told you you're naked? Adam, what hast thou done? And so here we find the fall of man, and he had sought Adam to be that perfect example, that perfect individual that would live forever just like the Lord, and Adam failed. We could go on and on. I just hit some highlights here. Not only did he seek for Adam, but he sought Abraham. He sought out Abraham. The Bible says, in the land of Ur, the Chaldees. If you look that up in your Bible dictionaries and different things, you'll find that that land was a very heathenistic world. He sought Abraham in a world that knew not God. But God called Abraham, and Abraham said, I'm here, here am I. And so he begins to work in the heart and life of Abraham. Of course, we know the story, how that he comes and takes and begins what we call, and is the end result of what we call the people of the Jew. He sought out Noah. The Bible says that Noah lived in a land that was every imagination and thought of their heart was only evil continually. We think we live in a bad world. I think Noah lived in a worse world than we do. We think we have it bad and wickedness is everywhere. God said he looked down and he didn't see any goodness at all. God says, the man that I've created, I'm going to destroy. Thank God Genesis 6 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when God looked down, he saw Noah in a land of evil continually and here before the flood, and God begins and does work out his plan. And then after that, of course, is Abraham. And then he seeks out Moses. Interesting story about Moses. We know that story. How that the mother of Moses put him in a little ark of bulrush. They put him in the what we would call the flags and hid him there in the river. And how that Moses was supposed to die. But you'll never thwart the plan of God. God had a plan for Moses, and it was going to work. And God put him and hid him in those flags or those bulrushes. And it just happened that Pharaoh's daughter came by. No, that wasn't just to happen. God put her there for a purpose because Moses had to be in Egypt. And because there was a purpose in that. And so God seeks for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God begins to seek for men throughout history. He sought out Moses in Egypt, wicked world, wicked. He sought out Abraham in the land of Ur, and he sought out Noah before the flood. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Bible says that the Lord was seeking out for watchmen. He calls them watchmen on the wall. They're to be looking and being guard for the cities where they were. And then you come to Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. The Bible says, God says, I sought for a man that would make up the hedge, stand in the gap. And the sad thing about it, God says, I found none. Didn't find anybody to make up the hedge. Didn't find anybody to stand in the breach. God, but he was seeking for a man. So there's God. God made man, made him in his own image. Man failed. Now God takes that marred image of his creation, that sinful man, and begins to seek out men to perform his perfect will, or the will for mankind. So he sought Adam, he sought Noah, he sought Abraham, sought Moses. He wanted watchmen. He looked for somebody to stand in the gap. But he didn't find any. No wonder David said here, what is man that they're mindful of him? Why would you even consider man? He's a failure. He's always failed. Everything man's tried, he's failed. Every way he's tried to get to heaven, he even tried to build a tower into heaven. We know it as the Tower of Babel, where God confused the language. And everything man has tried, man has failed. But what is man that God would even consider him? But this, the next part of verse number 4, the Son of Man, that thou visited him. Now we know the New Testament, the Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ. So we have the subject of God. We have the subject of God made man. Thirdly, God seeks after fallen man to work out his plan. Now in verses 4 and 5 here of Psalm number 8, we find that God And in the New Testament, God became man. What a wonderful thought that is. The only way man's marred image could ever be cleansed and clarified was for there to be a perfect man to take over, and that was none other than Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of John. Familiar verses in chapter number 1. John chapter number 1, we have another statement that says, in the beginning. John 1 and Genesis 1 talk about the same thing. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse number 3 is almost a restatement of Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Look at verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh. There is the incarnation, or the coming of God in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now here we have the progression. God made man in His own image. God seeks after fallen man to perform His duty. And for that to ever happen, God had to become a man. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 14 tells us who the Word was. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. The Word here, capital W, it means a person. The Word here is none other than Jesus Christ. God now has moved from being God, excellent His name above all. He moves from seeking out fallen men to get His will done. Now He's come and He works continually the process of redemption. And now God becomes man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the one that stands between us and God. Jesus is the one that stands between us and eternity. And so God became man. He became flesh. Jesus Christ was just as much flesh as you and I, only without sin. He did not have the sin of Adam in Him because He was born of a virgin. Everything about the life of the Lord was different. His birth was different. His life was different. His death was different. His resurrection was glorious. And He's coming again. It's going to be very magnificent. But God became a man and walked upon this earth, and they crucified Him. And the Bible tells us that He died for the sins of mankind. He's dying now. God that made man is dying for man because He has marred the image of God. And He's doing all this so that we can go to heaven. Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 8. And we'll just read on down here a few verses. I believe Hebrews was written by a great Jewish person named Paul. And he's writing to Hebrew Christians, writing to Jewish Christians. So therefore, he writes in some Jewish terms that we have scattered throughout the book of Hebrews. But in verse number 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see, not yet all things put under Him. We still don't see everything put under Him. This world is still wicked. This world is still rebelling against God. But one day everything will be under His feet. Now verse number 9. We may not see these things. It's again in verse 8. But we do see the God-man. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's simple. Jesus died for mankind. He died for those people that were mired in sin, those people that were scarred by Adam's sin. One man's sin, all come under condemnation, and by one man we have life, and that's Jesus. Verse number 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Thank God he calls us brethren. He calls us his family, his people. He's not ashamed to do that. Why? Because he sanctified and we are sanctified. Verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. What was that? He became flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Mankind has been in bondage since the Garden of Eden. And Jesus came, and thank God he broke the bonds of our bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. And they saw him glorified in his lifetime. And so Paul says here, he didn't take on the form of angels. He could have, but it wouldn't have done us any good. He could have been an angelic being, but it wouldn't have helped mankind. So he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That tells us that Jesus was a Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, made flesh. He became a man that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What a wonderful Savior we have. He came from glory. He could have taken any form he desired, but he became man. And now he is merciful, and he's a faithful high priest. And that says so much. He's a priest that pleads our case. The high priest is that one that went in once a year and put the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat and the altar. It's that high priest that went in there that pushed the sins of Israel forward for one more year. And every day of atonement, that high priest would go in there and perform that bloody duty of placing the blood of the Lamb on the altar. And Jesus did that, and now he's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, here's a big word, reconciliation. He reconciles us back to God. He makes us friends once again. He makes us family once again. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You go on and on and on about the life and the death of Jesus Christ. He was tempted, the Bible says, in all points, like we, yet without sin. He was taken into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, the gospel tells us, and he was tempted of the devil, and the devil tempted him in every possible way. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the eyes that would see different things. The devil come at him with those every direction. And because God that started all in the beginning. He became man. He did all that I could go where God is. What is man? What is man? He's still the crowning creative act of a God that loves us. What is man? Why would we be so important to God? I believe there's one reason. We were made in the image and the likeness of God. It's been marred. We don't have much imagery of God now. We don't have much likeness of God now. So God sent Himself, His Son, that we might one day be just like Him again, as it started back in the beginning. So we've done a whole circle tonight very quickly, but I hope that overview shows us the true majesty of our God and the mystery of man. When I consider man, what is he? Why would God even consider us? Why would he be mindful of us? Well, he wants to be mindful of us. He wants us to be with him because we are his crowning creation act. It's not the 6 days of creation. It's the creation of man and woman and that image of God that he wants to have fellowship with continually. That's what man is in the sight of our Lord. Let's stand together tonight, and I pray that I enjoy getting this together and have enjoyed reading and comparing scripture.